our Bibles then to Psalm 119. We pick up at verse 33. Psalm 119, verses 33 through 56. Title of our study, A Song for the Long Journey Home. You should know, you need to know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, born again of His Spirit, blood washed in the blood He shed for the remission of your sins, your citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our home awaits us in heaven. We're just sojourners here, pilgrims. We're just passing through. And while it's easy for us to forget that because we're bombarded and encumbered, the reality is our home is in heaven. So this psalm and this section of this psalm, I've entitled A Song for the Long Journey Home. Now, we're continuing with three more stanzas tonight in this glorious song that magnifies God's word. First, we'll look at is a series of petitions, prayers. Lord, please, or Lord, would you, or Lord, could you? Each followed by a promised response or a reason for it. The second stanza begins with petitions, then multiplies the psalmist's expectations and commitments. The third begins, as the others, with a prayer, then magnifies both experienced and expected joys. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it till the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my ear to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. He begins, and we as well, teach me, verse 33, O Lord, the way of your statutes. This is a petition we should be offering, a prayer we should be making every time we open the word. Teach me, Lord. I don't want to just see things or memorize things. I want to know them. I want them to become a part of me. And that's really what he's asking for. Teach me, show me, direct me, guide me. The way here, of course, is the path or the road. We know there's a way that seems right unto men, but the end thereof is death. There's a path that leads to our heavenly home, and he's saying, hey, keep me on that straight and narrow. Show me the path, light the way that you want me to walk. The way that pleases you, the way that glorifies you. And then he says, and I shall keep it. It's one word in the Hebrew, and the word means to keep or preserve or watch over or guard it carefully. In other words, show me the path I'm to walk, and I will do everything I can, Lord, to stay on it. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know Pilgrim had a bit of a problem staying on that straight and narrow path that was leading him to the celestial city. If you haven't read it, it's a great read. Very challenging and encouraging, simple reading, but very, very profound as well. Well, he says, if you teach me, Lord, and he petitions him to do it, the way of your statutes, if you'll do that, I'll keep it to the end. And then give me understanding. Again, one Hebrew word. Give me the ability, he's saying, to understand. He doesn't take it for granted that just because he has the word or reads the word or hears the word that he'll understand it all. And again, the key, we saw it at the end of one of our other recent studies, teach me the Holy Spirit. He's the one who opens our eyes, who brings conviction, who shows us things to come, who connects the dots for us. So give me understanding, Lord. It's more than good and godly information. It's the ability to apply it in every situation. And because I pastored now almost 30 years here in Chico, you have to know over the years I've known a lot of really good people that just had trouble connecting the dots. They loved the Lord, they loved the Word, they loved worship, they loved fellowship. But when it came to understanding how do I apply this to my everyday struggles, they would just find themselves lost. And so if you're like that, man, find yourself a big brother or a big sister. Come in and just talk to us and say, hey, I need somebody to sit down with me. I'm reading and I'm not getting it. Or I'm understanding everything you say, but then I go to work the next day and, man, everything falls apart. And when I leave, sometimes I'm like, oh, maybe that's what we were looking at last night. Oftentimes it is. I found that God likes to forewarn me. I understand that. As a father and a grandfather and a pastor, I'm always warning people, not because I expect you to do the wrong thing, but because I know the pitfalls abound. And so never think, oh, he must think we do all that stuff, or he wouldn't keep warning us about it. No, I don't want you to fall into the traps that others have fallen into. I think I shared with you, when we had our first son, I was so paranoid. I mean, I was like, watch out, be careful, don't do that, don't climb there, don't do this. Now, I'm way better than my dad. He thought we should just take the playpen and turn it upside down, and it'd be like, you know, be like, well, he can't get out of there, he's safe. But then, of course, he's never going to learn anything, or, you know, he's never going to run because there just isn't far enough to run without hitting those bars. But reminded me of a scene in Back to the Future, but that's for another time. Anyway, when my second son came along, I was so much more relaxed. Why? All the things that could happen did, and Nate survived him somehow. So Josh comes along, and I'm like, oh, go ahead. You're going to fall, but hey, you'll get up. You know, you'll live. And it turns out that Nate still to this day, my first, he's a little, okay, be careful, watch out. And Josh is like, no biggie, you know, whatever it is, I can do it. So the thing is, we have sort of a natural bent ourselves, and whatever of those two I might have been myself, probably somewhere in between. But I know that God is warning us because he knows there's danger. He's not paranoid. He's not worried. He just wants us to avoid the pain and the suffering and the shame that comes with falling. So give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. I love that. He's just saying, Lord, if you'll help me understand, enable me to understand, I will obey you with everything in me. Then make me walk, verse 35, in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. It was a reminder to me, because when he says make me walk, he's literally saying lead me. Not just show me or light the path. This time it's lead me down that road, that path of your commandments. And I've been reminded that our good shepherd, he does just that. He doesn't drive his sheep. He doesn't beat his sheep. He's not threatening us when he warns us. He's just warning us. Be careful. There are dangers on the road. So the good shepherd, we're told, our good shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. The great shepherd, who laid down his life, who died for our sins, was buried and rose again, lives to complete that work he's begun in each and every one of us, that we could willing to do his good pleasure. And then as the chief shepherd, and these are the three ways that Jesus is described in the New Testament for us. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The great shepherd who lives evermore for, to bless and change and live through his sheep. The chief shepherd coming for us and bringing with him the crown of glory promised to us. So when he says, Lord, I just want you to be my shepherd, man, we're asking a lot. We're asking for the very best that's possible. Then incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. That's an interesting concern, because he realizes, as I do, as most of you do, that, well, idolatry, is such a common sin, and we're told covetousness is idolatry. So he's saying, incline my heart. It literally means to bend or turn my heart. Even though he's saying all these things that he wants God to do, he's saying, Lord, I realize that even though I'm committing to love you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, I need you to turn me. I need you to bend my heart toward you. And the pictures are just so good in these Psalms, because he is so good at drawing a word picture for us. So the wise petition, knowing covetousness is idolatry and no sin a greater affront to God, knowing my natural bent and yours is away from him, not towards him. Well, John says it like this: stop loving the world. Who's he writing to? Christians. What's the implication? That it will still come natural to fall in love, to be enamored with the world itself. And of course, he's not talking about the people in the world. He's talking about the system that is alienated from God and hostile to God. And he says, you got to stop loving that, because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. And then he said, and this world is, man, it is going to perish. It will not last, but the one who walks with the Lord will. In any case, turn away, verse 37, my eyes from looking at worthless things. Man, that word worthless, it's an important, important word. But before we even consider it, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Overtake my eyes. That's what it means to turn here. All these words, there's subtle differences in them. And so, again, he's saying at one point, bend my heart. Now he's saying, overtake me and overtake my eyes. Turn my gaze from empty and vain and foolish, worthless things. And again, I think in our society, this is a prayer we should be praying, because it's so easy for us to get caught up on our cell phone looking at the news or checking out something, or and to find out an hour has gone by, or 2 hours have gone by, or 3 hours have gone by. And if you're like, I don't know what you're talking about, talk to your teens. They know. Because it's just a reality in our day. People are spending hours and hours and hours. And listen, it's not all worthless. I do a lot of research online. I'm grateful for it. I love that I can log on, as I did a couple nights ago. Neither Pam or I were as tired as we should have been after a really long week and a really long day. And so we just logged on and checked out Pastor Chuck and Don Stewart on their Thursday briefing. And it was Pastor Chuck's birthday, which was just kind of cool. And even though we're watching it 3 days later, it was just an awesome thing to go to sleep after listening to my pastor and listening to him deal with hard questions related to end times events. And it's always a choice. Am I going to watch something worthless? Am I going to watch something edifying? And so Pam's helpful in this, because she's like, this stuff's worthless. And she actually uses biblical terminology. And but turn away my reproach, he also says, which I dread. Oh, when he said revive me, it means to restore, to refresh, to reestablish your word to me and your word in me. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments, verse 39, are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. When he says, turn away my reproach, he's saying, take away my shame. Take away my fear. Your judgments, Lord, they're agreeable. They're right, even kind. And it's another reminder, as he asked the Lord to revive him, that life is a gift from God, And our life eternal is in our God. Well, the second of the three stanzas begins, verse 41. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord. Your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. God's manifold mercies manifested in his salvation. He has rescued us, redeemed us from sin, from death, from wrath, from the grave, from the pain and the shame of knowing that we could have and didn't. The plea here is simple. Keep them coming, Lord. Keep the good coming. How wonderful to know his mercies new every morning. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's really addressing the same issue here as verse 42, where he's saying, hey, let your mercies continue to flow to me and through me, and I'll have an answer for the one who reproaches me. Why? Because people are going to ask, oh, if God's so good, it's probably the most asked question. If God's so good, how come? And then I just point out something that man's totally responsible for, something we're messing up and people are getting hurt as a result. And they're like, if God's good, listen, the answer's simple. God is good. The problem's with man. He's the one who said, we're not good. Our sociologists and psychologists are saying, no, men are basically good. And God's saying, no, 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 no. No, men need a new heart. Men need to be born again. Men need to be transformed. And all the women and wives said, amen. But it's absolutely true. We need to be changed. We're not just mostly good. We're mostly. We're not even just mostly bad. The words God uses to describe us apart from him, they describe something that's an abomination that you'd be horrified to look at or see and then to recognize, man, that's in me. Like when he spoke of the religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, and he said inside they were outside whitewashed tombs, inside like dead men's bones and all corruption. I don't know. He's saying that's what he sees in men. And that's what he sees in the men we would look up to and say, well, they look like they're doing good. And he's going, not necessarily, because he sees the inside. Well, take not, verse 43, the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. For I have hoped in your ordinances, so I shall keep your law continually forever and ever. Now, I see the psalmist showing us that a desire to know and understand the truth should lead to a desire to declare it to others. And I mentioned this, I think, last time in one of our recent studies, if not. Man, if you find water and people are thirsty, you want to share it. You find food and people are starving, you want to share it. And we have good news. The only really good news as it relates to the issue of sin and coming judgment, we know there's salvation, there's forgiveness, there's redemption, there's rescue, there's restoration, and all of it in him. So he declares, he's determined to obey. And I like this as well. He says, don't take your word out of my mouth, for I've hoped in your ordinances, so I shall keep your law continually forever and ever. He knows that if he preaches it and doesn't live it, he'll be seen as a hypocrite. And not just seen as a hypocrite, exposed as a hypocrite. Then there's five I wills. And because, well, five I wills, I can't notice that and not think of another who uttered five I wills. Now, I want to share the bad first because the good is so good, and it will even look better in light of these. But there's a question in Isaiah 14. It's in verse 12 where the question is, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, Son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nation? And then the question is answered. If you ever wondered, how could Satan fall in the first place? You, I hope, realize that Satan was created by God and for God, just as we've been. And that Satan decided, he determined, I'm not going to worship God. I'm not going to exalt God. And here's his declaration of war, if as it were. It's Isaiah 14, 13. Easy to remember that. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Here's the saddest part. He came from heaven. He was created to worship God. He was there in heaven. Access, fellowship. I don't know the difference in fellowship between the angels and the Lord and Adam and Eve and the Lord, but I do know this. Satan was perfect in all his ways until imperfection was found in him. And listen, the last verse that I'll consider in that section is verse 15. Isaiah 14, 15 says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So I'm reminded, and I bring it to your attention just because we're going to get to see the other side of all this. We're going to get to see our psalmist saying, hey, I'm going to do this. But it's all within the will of God. It's all meant to bring glory to God. It all leads to fellowship with God. Satan's like, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And God says, no, you won't. You'll be brought down to Sheol. His self-centered pursuits, his unwillingness to say, not my will, but yours, as our Lord Jesus prays. Well, it ultimately fails all who follow him. Anytime I set out to do my thing, that leads to disaster. Whenever I set out to do his thing, that leads to joy and fruit. Listen, those who seek the Lord are going to submit to him. And by the way, Satan isn't just headed for the pit. He's headed for Gehenna. He is headed to outer darkness, the lake of fire. I don't know if you've tried to put together how can it be on fire and be dark. God works that part out. He didn't explain it to me. I just know he calls it the place of outer darkness. He calls it Gehenna, the lake of fire. Well, here's the five I wills of our psalmist beginning in verse 45 here. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. True freedom. And this is sort of appropriate since tomorrow's July 4th. We're celebrating our nation's freedom. True freedom comes from knowing and submitting to the will of God. Now, if you were to go out tomorrow and poll people, say, hey, I have just one question. Would you mind? And if you actually do stuff like this, would you video it and bring it to me? Because I love to put some stuff up here now and then, you know. We should be taking more advantage of the great tools and resources available to us. And by the way, you don't have to buy any expensive equipment. Your cell phone has a higher resolution than our cameras that were pro cameras back in, you know, when I think the Flintstones were still walking the earth. But anyway, true freedom comes from knowing and submitting to the will of God. Satan's self-glorification, it led to God's judgment in the past, and it will always lead to judgment. Listen, our forefathers got this. They came here for religious freedom. That was the primary motivation. And you're not going to see that in history. Oh, wait, I started to say, hey, go and do this. Yeah, I find my way back. And so that just ask people the simple question, how would you, in a word, define freedom? That's a good question for July 4th. And I'd be pretty surprised if anybody says submission or obedience. No, I don't think you're going to get that at all. And I'm not saying, you know, just downtown or at the health food store. I'm talking about anywhere. Now, it won't work in our lobby because people are kind of tuned into this. But I would suggest that even at church, if you were to say, could you define freedom in a word? Few would say submission or, you know, obedience. Listen, when Moses told Pharaoh, because God sent him to say so, thus says the Lord, actually his brother speaking, if you read the story, and I know you have. Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they might serve me. Let my people go that they might worship me. We see it. That's what he was setting them free for. That's what he's setting us free for as well. Free to live the life he planned and purposed in the first place. The life we were missing because we were self-willed and doing our own thing. I will speak, verse 46, of your testimonies. Also before kings, and will not be ashamed. I like this. He says, I will walk at liberty. I will speak your testimonies also before kings. Now, like John the Baptist, who literally spoke to King Herod, rebuking him for taking his brother's wife, like the Apostle Paul, who preached the same message to paupers and princes, the psalmist is just saying, hey, I'll tell them the truth, Lord. And I know that that's what God's looking for from us. I love reading about or watching stories about Billy Graham. And the reason I love him so much is a whole lifetime, not just without a scandal, though that's pretty unusual and wonderful in and of itself, but a lifetime of standing before the most powerful people in the world and just declaring Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one. The Bible says. I just love it so much. And I find that those three men, at least John the Baptist, Paul, and Billy Graham, and I'm sure that Billy would say, don't put me in their company. But the reality is he belongs there. Because he, like them, has without compromise and with absolute integrity continued to preach the simple message that's changed all our lives and can change presidents or kings or popes or whoever they might be. There's only one gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So if you refuse to compromise, if you refuse to water it down, if you'll just speak the truth in love, if you refuse to soften the message because, well, I'm not sure that I should talk to someone of that stature in this same way, you're never going to talk to them anyway. But if you like these guys, see, I'm convinced God could use anyone to do anything at any point. The only thing that keeps us from seeing more is like, well, we put such limitations on ourselves. Well, I don't know, he's never used me in that way. So I don't have any expectation that he might. And if he actually gave me opportunity, I'd be like, oh, I wasn't prepared for this. I love when I listen to some of my buddies, even Mike McIntosh. I remember a story when he was a very young Christian. One of the presidents was living right on the ocean, at least staying right on the ocean down between Newport and San Diego. And he found his way there and tried to, like, come up into the house. Now, they didn't let him. The Secret Service nailed him. But he didn't get to share the gospel with all of them. And what he was trying to do is just get to the president so he could share the Lord with them. I love that. What boldness, you know. Yeah, he needs to know. And he needs to know about the end time stuff. Tell him I got some stuff for him on the end times. And if you know Mike McIntosh, you can picture this, you know. Although he was a little bit still, you know, disheveled. Is that a word? But I don't know. Either way, he wasn't looking like the kind of person who usually would sit down with the president. But it didn't matter. If they had given him audience, you can be sure that president would have heard everything he needed to hear. Well, then verse 47, I will delight in your commandments, which I love. It took me a while to get this one. Not reading it now, but when I first heard that I should love the law and love the commandments. And I'm like, I don't know. They just scare me. And you know, God's commandments aren't given to punish us. They're given to protect us. Just as any loving father or mother puts the knives away and puts the medicine away and makes sure to childproof the area. Once you have a toddler and they're moving through the cabinets, you have to make sure there's nothing that could harm them. And there's so many things that can harm them. And if, you know, if you're one of those, well, there's an awful lot of laws. They were all for the protection of Israel. And they were to make a distinction so people would look at them and say, man, you're so different than us. That was always his intention. Now, I love God's word for so many reasons. It's made me wise. Wiser. It's kept me safe. More than anything else, it's led me to a real relationship with him and a much better relationship with people. And then he says, my hands, verse 48, I will. And remember, we started with Satan's I wills. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to be exalted. I'm going to be above the others. I will, I will. And he's saying, my hands I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And I like it because he mentioned in verse 48 that he loved the word. He mentions in this verse 47, excuse me, that he loved the word. He mentions in verse 48 that he loves the word. The picture here is one of worship, but don't misunderstand. He's not saying I'm going to worship the word, not the written word. Because the written word is meant to point us to the one worthy of our worship. It's a means of communication. He is the one who gave it to us. So we worship the Lord, but we do it in response to his glorious revelation of who he is and all he's done and all he's purposed and promised. And we find that in the word and nowhere else. Nowhere else. So he says, I will meditate on your statutes. Statutes. It's important, not statues, because we're not supposed to make statues. Those are idols. But he enables us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Finally, our last stanza for the evening in preparation for communion. And if things go well, and I'm thinking they could, we'll have a little extra time during communion to sit silently before the Lord, to worship maybe just in our inner man or woman. Cody to do some finger picking, and then we could offer some praises to him. But I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm making an assumption, and that is that I'll be done in time for that to happen. So verse 49, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. The final stanza begins with a prayer. Remember your promises. Remember your covenant. And again, I see, well, Moses and others saying, Lord, remember, remember, you said you were going, and well, if you don't, then they'll say, he's just saying, Lord, remember the word to your servant. Remember what you told me, you had for me, we're going to do for me and in me and through me. God's word brings hope in hopeless situations. God's word brings hope to hopeless people. And this is my comfort, he says, verse 50, in my affliction, for your word has given me life. I do love that God promises to bring comfort, to be our comfort in our times of affliction. He doesn't just send words of encouragement or little cards, you know. Oh, he sends us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to comfort us up close. Life here means revived from. And it could be sickness or discouragement or depression or despair, even death. But he's saying, here's my comfort. When I suffer, and we all do, that will be in part the heart of our study this weekend. For your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. He's saying, although arrogant and insolent, presumptuous men scorn and mock me, I will continue to trust in you. And by the way, this has been the common lot of God's faithful servants, even to our Lord Jesus. We know John the Baptist suffered and died in a prison because of his faithfulness to tell even a king, King Herod, I mentioned it, to repent. That what he was doing was wrong. The way he was living is wrong. And listen, here's how we connect the dots in these kinds of situations. We are living in a day where people are saying evil is good. And it's, well, I used to say soon they'll be saying good is evil. We're already there as well. But if we just sit silently, and I'm not talking about meeting them on their turf, you know, they're yelling, they're hostile, they're angry, they're frustrated. We can't respond in kind, but we do need to respond. And when people say, well, you know, everything's good, the laws have changed, what you guys think is, well, what you think, but this is what's good, this is what's acceptable, this is what's, no, listen, God's faithful servants always speak the truth, and always speak the truth in love. You know, Jesus grew up in the midst of people who had trouble with his mom's claim. You remember that she was impregnated supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. We can actually easily put ourselves in their shoes and know, well, okay, that's a little unusual, although they had a history of miraculous births. If anyone should have believed it, it should have been them, because they know what God did with Abraham and Sarah, and they're just one of many. There is a history throughout the Old Testament of God waiting till it was impossible, then doing it to show, hey, I do this impossible stuff. I'm the God of the impossible. There's no such word as impossible. I remember when I was young, my mom used to always say, there's no such thing as can't. And I'm like, of course, there is. I can't. And she's like, there's no such thing as can't. No, I say stuff like that. And there's won't, or, you know, not going to do it, but there's no can't. No, it's especially with the Lord. So Jesus had to deal with those kinds of accusations and such. Those who made them were proud and arrogant. They didn't know what they were talking about. He was virgin born. And there were whispers. And while I can't show you the verse that says, okay, they said that he, you know, was illegitimately born, we do know that they said, we weren't born of fornication. If you can't see the implications, because I don't want to say it says they said he was. It doesn't say that. But it's clear, contextually, that's what's being shared. They don't want to come right out and say it. So they're just like, well, we weren't born of fornication. Well, neither was he. He's the only pure person ever born and the only pure person ever to die in that same purity. Oh, I know our sins were upon him, but they were our sins, not his. Well, listen, on the cross, Jesus hears it, people mocking him. Come down from the cross, they said. He saved others, himself he cannot save. How amazing, in the midst of all of that chaos, all of those accusations, all of that intensity, someone could proclaim the truth and not even realize it. He saved others, himself he cannot save. That's absolutely true. He was fully committed to the cross. He was committed to it long before they got to Jerusalem where it all went down. He said, we're going up. I'll be handed over. I'll be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day. It's true. He couldn't save himself and still save us. And he came to suffer and die for us. He came to give his life a ransom for many. I remember the chief priests and scribes, when they gathered together, not that I was there, but I read about it. They gathered together debating what to do about Jesus. Let me read you just a couple verses. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all. Love that when you got a bunch of real bigwigs together and one of them says, you don't know anything. Do you not consider, he says, and this, by the way, and I should always give it to you, it's John 11:49, now verse 50. John 11:50. Don't you consider it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? Now, he doesn't fully understand what he's saying, but what he's saying is right on. We know that because it goes on to say, he didn't say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus would die for the nation. And then listen, not for that nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. It would be from all nations he died for the sins of the whole world, because God's truth cannot be contained. But check this. He says it's expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation perish. Their concern was unless they stopped what was happening, Rome would come and take away their freedom. So they said, we got to put him to death. That will keep that from happening. And again, if you know the history, and I know many of you do, 70 AD, Rome comes and takes away their freedom, destroys their temple. Martyrs and murders so many, takes others prisoner. And so the point is, they're like, well, we need to make sure this doesn't happen. And in doing so, they actually put the one on the cross that made sure that at least forgiveness was possible for every man and every woman, boy and girl. I remembered, he says, verse 52, and we're almost there, your judgments of old, O Lord, and I have comforted myself. That's a little bit strange. I remember how you took them out in the past, Lord, and that kind of makes me feel better. But it's not as flippant as I happen to be. He's saying, I can remember, Lord, the flood. I know how you can deal. When you're done with it and you're not going to put up with it, you can take them all out. Of course, he preserved Noah and his family. I remember the Tower of Babel, how you dispersed the people and you changed their languages so they couldn't communicate with one another. I remember Sodom and Gomorrah. While many are trying to deny it today, the reason for the judgment, all too clear. I remember your judgment on Egypt, how you brought Israel out with a mighty hand that they could worship and serve you. I remember your judgment on Babylon when you took them down and did them in. I remember your judgments of old and have comforted myself. Listen, here's why there's comfort in remembering the judgments. When we see the world getting worse and worse and more wicked, there's more injustice. Our heart cries out for righteousness, for justice, for God to move and act. And as we look back, we can be assured, looking forward, all those promises of coming judgment, they're going to come down. Verse 53, indignation has taken hold of me. Horror has seized me, literally, because of the wicked. And note, he doesn't call them the confused. That would be me, confused. It's the confused or deceived. The wicked who forsake, he says, your law. That word means to apostatize, to leave it, to abandon it. And here's a tragedy. He's not speaking of those who never had or heard the law, those raised without it. He's talking about people who have it and hear it and disregard and disobey it. Amos prophesies a day that we are getting closer and closer to. It's one of those things like the older you get, the more you can see the handwriting on the wall. And listen to Amos 8:11. Then we'll read our last two verses or three verses and share in communion. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. He's saying the day is coming where people will crave, when they'll remember, they'll miss. I want to hear the word proclaimed. They won't be able to find it anywhere. And in my short lifetime, I have seen it go from being everywhere in the public arena to almost nowhere in the public arena. And sadly, the day's coming where even people who gather and do what we're doing will find something else to study instead of His Word. Your statutes, again, verse 54, have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. He's saying, I'll sing of your truth. We too sing songs of joy as we're journeying toward our heavenly home. I remember your name in the night, O Lord. I remember your nature, your glory, your name. And I keep, and the word there means have kept your law. It's not a promise. It's not just saying today. This has been the lifestyle, the bent of this psalmist. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. Listen, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Today if you hear his voice, today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of salvation. If you're walking with him, awesome. Keep walking. If you're serving him, serve him with your whole heart. If you're, well, if you're suffering and struggling and feel alienated tonight and you're not really sure why, then reach out to him. Say, God, restore me. Listen, God describes, our psalmist describes, some as wicked and others as righteous. And the thing is, if you could be described by God as righteous tonight, rejoice in this time of communion. But if God might see you and say, wicked, then repent of that and confess it and ask his forgiveness for it. Lord, we are grateful for your holy word. And we're grateful that you've given us a new song for this long journey home. And Lord, for some of us, we're probably closer, well, than we imagine. No one can keep himself alive. You hold our breath in your hands. You know the day you'll take us home. So you want us to live like, well, that could happen at any time. You've left every generation with that kind of expectation. And Lord, even if you didn't come for all of them, one by one, you came and took them home. And you're still doing that, Lord. And so we ask tonight that you'll continue to work mightily in us and through us as you worked so beautifully and perfectly for us. We want to celebrate, Lord, and we do it with such mixed emotions. Our heart breaks that you had to go to the cross for our sins, and our hearts rejoice that you were willing to endure such pain and such shame that we could have life. Life eternal, life abundant, that we could know you and grow in you and represent you. Lord, we pray right now for any and all in our midst. If there'd even be one person, only you know, maybe they don't even know. But convince them, Lord, of what we know to be true. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our only hope in you, your sacrifice, your blood shed, your life given for us. So right where you sit, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'd ask you to raise your hand, and if you're wondering, well, why do I need to do that? You don't need to. You could just pray where you are. You could go home and pray in your closet, your room, your car. God, you just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. Gave his life for me, so I want to give my life to you. He'll accept you and receive you, and you'll be born again of his Spirit. That's his promise. But why here and why now? Because he wants you to leave this place rejoicing. He wants you to take the bread and the cup with us and celebrate your freedom in Christ Jesus, your forgiveness through the blood he shed for you, the life he gave for you. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, before we take and eat and drink together. Lord, have your way as we take now the bread and the cup, as we worship you. May it be in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.